Thanks, Ben. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Andrew, or Hazy, and it's a great privilege to be opening the Bible with you. Keep James 2 open, and I'm going to start with a story while my fish comes over. My story is some years ago, someone gave my wife and I tickets to an airport lounge, and I'd never been to an airport lounge. You know, one of those private ones, which probably told me there's probably something pretty good behind there, because it seems exclusive. You know, I'm picturing just buffets of amazing food, all you can eat. I'm picturing a swimming pool and a spa and a sauna, maybe even a water slide. I'm picturing, I don't know, just massages. Who knows what's behind that gate? And so we get off the plane, we're just exhausted and jet lagged, but don't worry, because we got this ahead of us. So we walk up, and the person at the desk said, "Can I see your ticket, please?" Well, today you can. In fact, today is the only day you can. And so I start looking around, rummaging around, and it turns out I could not find it. But I said, "Don't worry, Monique. I'm a very smooth talker." But try as I might, I couldn't get in. And it was the first time I'd ever failed. No. In fact, it turns out that smooth talk doesn't get you in lots of places. And James 2 is a confronting passage because it's about how to get in to heaven. Look at verse 14. It's about how to be saved. And it's a confusing passage for some because it seems different to what we've seen all term in the book of John. Look at verse 14. It raises the question of how do faith and deeds, what you do, fit together in being saved. Are we saved by faith in Jesus, as we've seen all term? Well, James seems to be saying something different. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And even that right there might be a confronting thought for you, that you could get it wrong, that there's some people who aren't saved. That's what James says. Not because there's some multi-choice quiz, unless you get the answer right, you don't make it in. No, it's because we're talking about how to approach God, the holy God of the universe. So that's why James uses such intense language. Did you notice the intensity? What good is it, my brothers and sisters? You foolish person. The Apostle James sees people making a mistake that they will regret forever. So he writes to wake them up, and it's actually possible that you may need to be woken up. You notice these people claim to have faith, verse 14. They're at church, and yet there's the danger that they're not saved. I talked to a man recently in our church who said that it was this passage 5 years ago that woke him up. He heard the difference between fake faith and real faith. And he's so thankful. He told me with tears in his eyes that he's never been the same. Could that be you? Pray that if it is, God would wake you up by his word this morning. But there are also people here probably who are perhaps more anxious than you need to be. You do have real faith. My prayer is that as we get more clarity about this passage, you'll have more joy, more confidence that you can have, knowing that you've got peace with God. And if you're brand new with us, welcome. It's really good to have you, and you've come on a great week because we're looking at such important things. You can find out this morning how to go to heaven, how to be saved, and you can even get that sorted out today. Let me pray for us. Pray with me. God, in Isaiah 55, you invite people to come to you if they're thirsty. You say it's good to listen to you and that if we listen to you, we will live. You've made your son the ruler. You've promised that all nations will come to him. And so you tell us to come to you while there's time, while you may be found. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are better. And you promise that your word won't return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire. So please do that, Lord, by your powerful word. Grant us real faith so that we will go out in joy for your renown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first this morning, what I want to do is ask the question, why or does this passage contradict what we've seen in John? I'll show you why someone might think that, and then we're going to solve it. Okay, so if you're new with us, here's what we've seen this term. John 20, 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The word believe comes up more than 100 times in John. Because Jesus himself taught this. John 5:24, the words of Jesus, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." How do you get eternal life? Not by a bishop, not by a baptism, not by any secret special oils, by believing in Jesus. That truth is on almost every page of the New Testament. We're going to go through them all one by one. There are hundreds. No, we're not going to do that. That would take us a week to do, but you could do it. The New Testament says if you walk up to that airport lounge with Jesus, he says, "He's with me, no more questions, you're in." We're saved by faith in Jesus, not by what we do. And that's what we saw last term in our series on salvation, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, notice how many times he says the same thing. So you get the message. Four times. It's by grace you've been saved. Grace means a gift. It's free. It's not something you earn through faith. Number two, and this is not from yourselves. Now, did you get the message? Let me say it again. It's a gift. He's repeating himself. Just in case you missed it, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see how clear Paul makes it? How is someone saved? Through faith. Not by what you do. Now, we don't have time to go into all of why that is. We talk about it often, but to summarize, the reason is because our sin is so serious that that's what it takes. It's the only way. The Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that will solve it. The Bible says we've all sinned. The wages for sin are death. And so you owe a debt that's the opposite of eternal life, death. But Jesus paid that debt. He died your death. Saw that at Easter, Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished, it's paid for." John 19:30. I wonder if you've ever given someone something that you thought was a gift and they've tried to pay you for it? Has that ever happened to you? It's really awkward. Hang on a second, no, what do you think's happening here? We're friends, I'm giving you a gift. It's actually offensive that they've tried to pay. Imagine that you have somehow racked up a debt, a really big debt, so big that you would have to work for more than the rest of your life to repay it. But a family member withdraws much of their life savings, and it's more than enough to pay that debt. In fact, they say, "It's my pleasure to not only pay your debt, but then to pay for you to be in rehab, and to pay for you to go to uni, and to buy you a house. I'll do that just to help you get back on your feet." Now imagine if at that point you reach into your pocket and you go, "Oh good, let me help." And you start counting out 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. How do they respond to that? Do they think, "Oh, that's a really nice gesture of you"? I wouldn't. I'd be deeply offended if I was that family member trying to help you out. First of all, it's not necessary. They've said that they've covered it. They've said that it's their privilege too. But it also is so grossly out of proportion to the actual scale of the problem. It shows that you're fooling yourself. That little contribution, that doesn't come close to the scale of the problem that you've caused. To think that your little 50 cents would actually help belittles the greatness of what it is that I'm doing for you. Which suggests that actually what's really driving you, what's really driving you to try to offer those coins? It's pride. It's that I want to feel like I helped. I want to feel strong. I don't want to face the reality that actually what I'm bringing to this situation is the problem. And so what sounds nice, that you might, you know, add your own little good works to Jesus' work, sounds nice. It's actually self-centered. It's an insult. Bottom line is it's unnecessary. I say this because sometimes you can hear you're saved by faith in Jesus and you think, yeah, but surely if I add some good works, that'll at least help a little bit, right? That maybe just in case. Now, that's a trap. Because suddenly you have to start to wonder, well, what if I haven't done enough good works just in case? God's word sets us free from that. It says we are saved completely by faith in Jesus. And if you try to help, try to add good works, that's not better, that's worse. And so if you're new to Christianity, Know this, he paid. You can rest on it. You can rejoice in it. It's finished. If you're new to Christianity, know this, no matter what you've done, forgiveness, eternal life, it's a gift, a relationship with God that you can have simply by asking for it. By faith in him. See how good and generous this God is, that he wants to give this to you, that he invites you to come home to him, all forgiven, all for free, and you can do that today. Trust in Jesus. But there are some types of churches that don't say that. That they say, no, what you do, your good works, they do help you get to heaven. And sometimes they'll say, didn't your church tell you about James chapter 2? Now, this church actually has preached on James. We've gone through James 4 times since the church started. I had a look. But the last one was a few years ago, so some of us may have joined since then. And so we're looking at it now. So let's have a look at it, because it does sound like it contradicts everything I've just said. Have a look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. It does sound like it's contradicting what we've just been saying, doesn't it? A person's considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. And so some people reading this, they worry, maybe I do need some good works as well. I don't know how many, but some to get to heaven, to be saved. And as I said, some types of churches do teach that. I think it's actually worth reflecting for a moment, what is it that makes that appealing, that message? I think there's two reasons. Number one, as we've seen, it appeals to our pride. We like to feel stronger. We like to feel like we're helping. But I think there's another reason as well. It appeals to our fear. It plays on our fears because, you know, what if we're wrong? What if I really did have to do some good works to be saved? That fear that can tempt us to try to add a bit of good works just in case, like a bit of insurance. But here's the thing. If that is what James is saying, if James is saying that we're saved by faith plus good works, then we've got bigger problems. What's the bigger problem? We've got a Bible that contradicts itself. Now, let me show you this. Look at this. James says a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, verse 24. But Paul says that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James points to Abraham. He says, wasn't our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? See? But Paul also points to Abraham. In fact, they quote the same verse from Genesis. I've highlighted it in the same color as the background for you. Paul seems to be making the opposite point. If he was justified by works, then that would give him something to boast about. But Paul's just said, we have nothing to boast about. So it's not that. Instead, Scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, see Paul's conclusion, it's the one who doesn't work, but trusts God, who is credited as counted righteous. So what do you do with that? If James means what some would say he means, if he's saying that your good works help get you into heaven, then the Bible contradicts itself and we might as well just go home. Because how could it be God's word? But whenever the Bible contradicts itself or seems to at first glance, what you find is when you look closer, you read it more carefully, it always fits together because it is God's word. And so we don't want to be a church that picks and chooses which bits we believe. I'm going camping next week up north and the weather forecast has been really bad. So I've downloaded a bunch of weather apps. I was checking the forecast in each one until I found a better forecast. We don't want to do that with the Bible. We believe it's all God's word. We want to believe all of it. And so we want to read it carefully and work out how does it actually fit together, which it does. So there's the first part. There's why some people might find it a contradictory or a confusing passage. Second part, let's solve the confusion, see what James is really saying, see how it fits together. So let's get into James's head. What are you really saying, James? Well, if you read closely, what you notice is that James also thinks that you're saved by faith. In fact, that's the whole assumption behind the passage. We'll get to verse 14 and so on, but first, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, look what he calls Christians, believers. That's what a Christian is, it's someone of faith. Believers, that's a Christian. Verse 5 as well, who is it in verse 5 that inherits the kingdom? Has not God chosen? There's a word to come back to another day. Chosen. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Who inherits the kingdom? Faith. But come to verse 14, notice the assumption there as well behind James' question. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Do you notice that? James has no doubt that it's faith that saves. The question is whether this person who's claiming to have faith really does have faith. Notice that they claim to have faith, but James's point is that if it doesn't then lead to changes in their actions, it's not real faith. It's fake faith, and fake faith, such a faith, that kind of faith, can't save. And so then he goes on to tell us how to spot the difference between fake faith and real faith. Real faith shows itself in what you do. He gives the analogy, verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? Now, I often get hungry in sermons, mostly when I'm listening, not so much when I'm preaching. Is anyone here hungry? I know we've got some year 3 to 6 kids in here. Are any of you hungry? Because I've got some. These are the best cookies, hundreds and thousands of cookies. I can tell you're hungry. You look very hungry. I hope you get some food. I hope you get food as good as this. Oh boy, that is good. Anyway, good luck with that. I care about you though. I really do. You cannot preach with cookie in your mouth. I have a drinking problem. Not really. Do you see the point that James is making? I have a problem with drinking that water, is what I mean. You can claim, James's point, you can claim whatever you like, but your actions will show whether it's true. You can claim to be a loving person, you can claim to be a person who has faith in Jesus. But verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. If someone says they have faith, but it's not changing their life, it's not changing their actions, it's not real. It's dead, like, I've got a fish. This is my fish here. Now, kids, is this fish alive or dead? 8:30 struggle with this. You guys have woken up, that's good. Yep, that's a dead fish. How do you know? Let me show you. How do you know that's a dead fish? Very switched on compared to another group. Because it's not moving. Now, I have another fish here. Now, you've kind of worked out how this game works now. How do you know that this fish is alive? He's kind of on this side of the bowl. Because he's moving. Not much right now. Hopefully he keeps moving all day. Yeah, he'll be okay. He's been not moving much, has he? Well, that'll show my point a different way. I think he's okay. Yeah. Believe it or not, my kids can keep two fish alive. They've done it for weeks. So I think we'll be okay. Now, what's James' point? You can tell a fish is alive because there's movement. You can tell faith is alive because it's moving. If there's signs of life, if it's changing your actions. Verse 18 makes this crystal clear. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, as though you could separate the two. He says, no. Sarcastically, he says, well, show me your faith without deeds. You can't do it. And then he says, lands the plane, I will show you my faith by my deeds. That is a very helpful sentence. I will show you my faith by my deeds. It's helpful because it tells you what role our works play in our salvation. Nothing. Faith is what saves because Jesus is the one who saves. So what role do works play? Evidence. They are evidence that your faith is real. So if I got this fish and started moving it around in water, kids, would that suddenly be an alive fish? No. Doing good works doesn't make you alive spiritually. If you're dead, you need to put your faith in Jesus for real. That's what will make you alive. And what about if this alive goldfish, and it is alive, what if it was to swim faster? Would that make it more alive? It was, oh, there we go. It was a bit sleepy. Hey, I think it's just bored. Now, did I suddenly make it more alive? No, the movement showed what was there. It was alive. The point is, doing more good doesn't make you more saved, doesn't make you more alive. Might be a sign of health. But the point is, you're either dead or alive. Good works don't cause that. They don't contribute to that. They're the evidence of it. Now, that means it's not enough just to have faith in general. Some people think that they're okay with God because they've got a faith. They believe in a God. They believe the Bible is true or mostly true. But look at verse 19. It says that even demons have a faith. Now, in case you're wondering, the Bible's quite clear. Demons aren't Christians. Demons don't go to heaven. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They believe even true things about God. They believe that God is one. If they were in your Bible study, they'd probably get answers right. They might even be able to fool you. But in fact, they shudder because of what they know about God. Many who believe in God don't even do that. Their view of God, their faith in God is even less one step down than demons. Believing that God exists, believing that the Bible is true, believing that Jesus died for sinners is not faith that saves. Because it's not just believing, it's not just having faith that saves, it's Jesus that saves. Real faith is trusting a person. And that's why real faith shows in your actions, because real faith is a relationship with a person. If you're in year four, let me give you some advice. If you think you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but you don't talk to them and you don't do anything for them, sorry, you don't really have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, because a relationship with a real person will change how you live. And real faith shows in actions, particularly when that person is Jesus, because he is the Saviour and the Lord. Lord means ruler. And you can't pick and choose. You can't say, Jesus, yes, I'll have you as Saviour, please, but not Lord. Because that's not who he is. That's not the real Jesus. Faith in Jesus means faith in him as Saviour and Lord. In fact, how could you trust him for your eternal life if you're not willing to trust him for your this life? Do you see why real faith shows in what you do? When you come to Jesus as Saviour, it will show in life lived with him as Lord. And that's not even to mention what happens when you do that and you get united with Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives inside you and begins to change you from the inside out. It is impossible to have faith and not be changed. And so are Paul and James fighting against each other? No. They're fighting actually opposite errors, opposite mistakes. Some people thought that you needed enough good works to get in. And Paul says, no, Jesus is the Saviour. He's the one who saves, not you. It's by faith in him, not what you do. But guess what's the opposite error that you could fall into if you heard that preached by Paul or someone else? Oh, you're saying that I can just go do whatever I want? And James says, no, if your faith is real, then it will change what you do. Now, they're preaching the same message, but they're just preaching against opposite mistakes. And that's why they can both use Abraham, because you can actually see both those points in Abraham's life. I wonder if you remember going through Genesis last year, but in chapter 15, verse 6, God's made a promise to Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul, from that, says, see, Abraham just trusted in God. He didn't just believe in God. He trusted the person. He trusted the person who made him a promise. And that was it. God says, you're righteous, even though he was, as we saw, a sinner. God says, no, you're right in my eyes. And Paul points out in Romans 4 that that all happened before he obeyed, before he was circumcised. He was righteous even before he obeyed. That ritual didn't make him righteous. It was just a symbol that he already was right with God by faith. There's the point that Paul makes from Abraham. But James says, actually, there's another point you can make from this story too. Keep reading. What you see is that Abraham's faith then showed in his actions, and he picks the biggest one. A few chapters later, God asks Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. We heard it read. And if you're listening, you hopefully notice God never intended to let him go through with it. Genesis 22, read the story. Abraham's about to do it. God says, stop. And the point is that the way he obeyed to that moment showed that he really did trust God. In fact, the chapter, Genesis 22, starts in verse 1. God tested Abraham. And the word there, tested, can also be translated proved. If you've turned to Genesis, come back to James and look at verse 21. Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. His works, his deeds didn't make him righteous, but they showed that his faith was real. And so look at verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. Fulfilled. That said Abraham believed God. Fulfilled. It was said that Abraham had faith. And now you see it in action. It was fulfilled. I've got a little aside here. It's a bit technical, so switch off if you need to. Don't worry if you don't catch it. But the word translated considered righteous there can mean different things. It's often translated justified. When Paul uses it, he means declared righteous. One of the things that it often means, declared righteous when Paul uses it. But it can also have a slightly different meaning. It can mean vindicated, proved right. And so chase up, if you want to, later, Luke 7:32. Luke 7:32, it's the same word there. It says, wisdom is proved right by her children. Wisdom is shown to be really wise by what results from it. The results vindicate that it was what it claimed to be, wise. That's how James uses the word. He uses it differently to Paul. Paul says you're justified by faith means you are declared right by faith. James says, and your claim to have faith is vindicated, proved to be true by your deeds. It's shown. Now, I think if I've said it enough times, it'll click, yeah? Let me just summarize for the kids, make it really simple. Here's the wrong way to think about it. It's not faith plus good works. You've got to have both. That will then mean you get saved. What's that? Maybe it was an audio Bible. Every week. Doing good stuff doesn't get you to heaven. If you add anything to faith, you take away from Jesus as Savior. That is the error that Paul was writing against. But the right way to think is that you get salvation by faith alone. But if your faith is real and you really are saved, it will always lead to good works. And that means that if there's nothing in that good works category, if your actions aren't changed, then it means you don't have salvation, and that's because you don't have faith. Because it always runs like that. Getting saved always leads to good works. Now, I wonder if that seems like quite a small difference to you. It might look like, might sound like a small difference. I'll tell you though, in practice, it's not. It feels like all the difference in the world. Why? Because who am I trusting in the first way? Myself. I hope that I've done enough good works to make it. I'm trusting me, and it's a very anxious place to be. But in the second way, who am I trusting? I'm trusting Jesus, that he's done it all. And I'm confident that he can pay. And so that brings joy and salvation, and it overflows in response of good works, which feels free and wonderful. You're not obeying so that he will accept you, but because he has accepted you. Do you see the difference? Now, this isn't just James. This is the message of the whole New Testament. We're not going to go through all the verses. But John, the same writer who told us so clearly that you believe to have eternal life, also says this: we know that we have come to know him if We keep his commands. 1 John 2:3. Not keeping his commands is how you get to know him. No, no, no. They are the sign that you have come to know him. What about Paul? That great preacher of faith alone, after 11 chapters of explaining that gospel, that it's him who saves by his mercy through faith. Chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in response to what he's done, now offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, your whole life, is now your worship in response." Do you see the order? One more. We saw these verses before from Ephesians chapter 2. They say that you are, so clearly they say you're saved by faith, that it's a gift, not what you do. But then do you see where he goes next? Now that you know you're saved, we are God's handiwork, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you notice where they come again in the order? They're not on the side of how you get saved. They're the response because we are saved. It's one of the gifts that God gives us when he saves us. There's a man at EV Night who it seems has become a Christian in the last little while, probably this year. And he told me that he went to Life last term and he heard that to be a Christian, you have to make Jesus the Lord of your whole life and you have to make all your decisions based on what Jesus says, thinks. And he said, "That's really intense." Then he said, "I've been trying it. And I wish you could see the surprise that was in his eyes and the big smile that was on his face." And he said, "It's actually really good." And that surprised me as well when I started taking Jesus seriously, that I never expected that good would be so good. We're so sinful that we think that the more good something is, probably the worse it would be. But actually, it's what's bad for us. Also, it's what's bad that's bad for us and for others. What's good, it's not easier, but it's good. And so a changed life, that's not how you get saved. It's a gift that God gives you when he saves you. It's a gift. Now, a changed life doesn't mean perfection. If you know a Christian, this won't be a surprise to you. But let me spell it out. Sometimes a Christian will worry that sin in their life means maybe their faith is dead. But we all sin. I reckon James is a pretty good pastor because look what he says right after this. So he goes on from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways." And then he goes on to say the hardest level in this computer game of life is the tongue, what you say, because it's so connected to your heart. In fact, it's so hard, verse 8, that no human being can tame the tongue. No one can be perfect in this life, not Christians, not anyone, says James. And so the sign of a Christian is not zero sin, it's fighting sin. It's like a game of whack-a-mole. Have you ever played whack-a-mole? Something pops up and you'll deal with it and you'll change the way you live and then something else will show itself and you'll try to live for Jesus in that area of your life and that'll just keep happening like whack-a-mole. So I realize it's a bad illustration because whack-a-mole, don't they just get faster and faster and faster till you lose? Christian life, you get better and better and better at it, and then one day Jesus returns and you win. But what if you're not whacking any moles? You're probably not playing the game. That person's faith is not leading them to action. Is that person really a Christian? I think James would be very worried for them, especially if it was to continue after they heard his warning. Listen to how James finishes his letter. "The greatest act of love that you can do for another Christian is to help them turn from sin, especially if they've stopped fighting it themselves. The greatest act of love you can do for another Christian is help them turn from sin. My brothers and sisters," James says as he finishes, "if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death." We need this from each other. We need to be this for each other with gentleness, with humility, with grace. We need to be people who call each other back. If someone ever tries that with you, will you welcome it for the act of real love that it is? Because the stakes are really high, aren't they? And so let me ask you actually now, are you a real Christian? Does your faith have a pulse? We've seen that we're saved by faith in Jesus, not by what we do. And so have you put your trust in Jesus as Savior? And we've seen that real faith shows itself in what you do. So are you trying to live with Him as Lord? Is it showing in your actions? Let me encourage you, if you are a Christian and you're doing all those things, but gee, you're so aware of all your failures, be encouraged. That's why you're not the Savior. Remember His forgiveness. Keep going. In a group this size, though, there are bound to be people whose faith isn't real. Maybe you've known that for a while. Maybe you're just realizing it. What would stop you from coming to Jesus for real today? What is worth missing out on heaven for? Why would you die? Why would you say no to God and His love and His forgiveness? Come to Jesus for real this morning if that's what you need to do. I suspect there's bound to be a bunch here as well, that your faith is real, but if you're honest, it's not been leading to much action lately. You've been drifting. James is saying to you this morning, wake up. Do you realize the danger that you're in? Yeah, you could stop pedaling on a bike for a little while, but after a while, you risk falling over. Listen to the words of Don Carson. People do not drift toward holiness. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish indiscipline and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and fool ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Hear James this morning. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? Recommit yourself. And we all need to be reminded of that, I take it, every week. That's why we come to church. And so if you're not sure where to start, why not read the book of James this week before we get into 1 Timothy from next term? He'll have some ideas for you. He might talk to you about how you use your tongue. Chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Are your words harsh with your kids, with your employees? Are they filthy on the job site? Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, James has a lot to say about how we treat each other as we gather. Believers in our glorious Lord must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Do you give special attention to the rich, the likable, the easy? The ones who can help you. Don't forget James 2:5, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. I once walked around a church, I won't name it, but you've heard of it, with a man who's hard to talk to. You can talk to him, he's hard to talk to. Both of us were regular at the church at the time, and I walked around with this man, and person after person came up and talked to us. Well, no, they talked to me, ignored him. And I decided I'd introduce him to some of these people, and they would say hi, but then go back to talking to me. Now, I didn't go home thinking that no one that we talked to was Christian, but I did go home very sad. Because that man needs his Christian family at church. He doesn't have any other Christians in his family. Chapter 2, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? God wants us to be people who help others. And praise God, I hear lots of stories of it happening actually. Meals and visits and cards. I reckon there are times when you've got so much going on that you're the one that needs to receive the help, not give it, and not feel that pressure. But lots of us, lots of the time, we live in a world that is full of people who are in poverty, who are sick, who are sad, who are lonely, above all, many who are headed for hell. And we live in the richest country on the planet per capita. Are you rich in good works? In fact, chapter 5 Chapter 5, James has his strongest words for the self-indulgent rich. It's not a sin to be rich, but he has big things to say about the self-indulgent rich who have, chapter 5, verse 5, lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. In fact, it's the last days. Jesus is coming back. To live like that, he says, is to fatten yourselves in the day of slaughter. These people don't pay their workers properly. I've heard from tradies that it's often the rich who are the slowest to pay, the last to pay, sometimes don't pay the last invoice. I hope that's not us. In 2 weeks' time, we'll have an opportunity to consider sponsoring children through Compassion. Woe to us if our entertainment budgets are bigger than our love budgets. Now, there's a lot more we could say, but let me just finish as James finishes by encouraging us to pray. There's a good work you can do, he says at the end of chapter 5. And to sing, another good work you can do, and that encourages your brothers and sisters, and we'll have a chance to do that in a moment. But as the band comes up, take a moment to spend some time in prayer to God. What do you need to say to him? Do business with him now, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus who died for us. We confess that we haven't done what we should have done. We've done what we shouldn't have done. But great is your mercy. We pray, please, that we would rest in your forgiveness and go out and be rich in lives of obedient love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.